All right, let's pray and bow our hearts before God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy of being a part of your mission in the world, that every student prays, every student gives, and every student goes. Lord, we thank you that you are doing a unique work among us for the nations. Lord, we thank you for the internationals that you've blessed us with in our Chi Alpha family. And we thank you that we now get to go to the nations as well. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us tonight, that your heartbeat would become, that our heartbeat would become like your heartbeat, that we would be in tune with you, and that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are going to be in Mark chapter 9 tonight. Let me tell you what we've been doing if you are new to Chi Alpha. If you're new, welcome. My name's Pete. I'm the director of Chi Alpha. Last time we got together, before we got sandied out, I spoke on how the biggest question that Jesus asks in the Gospels and how it's the biggest question you and I will ever be asked is the question of this: who do you say that Jesus is? Because how you answer that question will have huge implications. Well, the disciples answered the question, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And as we see in the other Gospels, the Son of the living God. And as they answered affirmative of who Jesus was, he's the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God, he then began to unfold the implications of what it means that he's the Messiah. And for the first time in the gospel, he mentions this, that I will die on a cross. And of course, that was that they didn't have the mental picture of a Messiah that would die on a cross. And then he said this, he didn't stop there and talk about the implications for himself, but he talked about the implications for you and for me. He said this, that not only will I die on a cross, but everyone who follows after me, and in fact, this is a direct quote, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That if anyone seeks to gain his own, or to save his own life, he will lose it. But he who loses his life for me, Jesus says, and my sake, will gain it. And so what Jesus says is that the implication of me being Messiah isn't just goosebumps and me being about your agenda, making you feel good, but actually there is going to be a transition that it's not going to be about your agenda and your glory anymore, but the center of gravity of your life will transition to your life being about my agenda and my glory. So we talked about that. We said basically that Jesus wants us to live dead. Live dead to ourself so that he can be glorified through us. And here's the thing. What we find out is this, is that when we really die to ourselves, it is then we find out that we are really living. It's in that moment we find out we're really living. And so what we're going to talk about for the rest of the semester, the few weeks we have left, man, the semester's going by fast, isn't it? Is we're going to talk about what it means to live dead. And so tonight, I'm going to begin to unfold a little bit of what it means to live dead. Now, I am a person who sometimes, when somebody asks me, what is your favorite food, my response, and I say sometimes, because this is a mood thing, and you guys are going to understand this. Sometimes my favorite food is a good hamburger. Is anybody with me? I'm sorry, vegetarians. You probably don't understand this, but I married a vegetarian, and I converted her. So anyways, I did. That's not an anti-vegetarian comment. I married one, you know what I'm saying? I love vegetarians. Anyway, okay, so I love a good burger. I'm from Southern Illinois, and we had two burger places that have burgers that you just don't have here in Virginia. One of them is called Mike's Drive-In. This is Mike's Drive-In in West Frankfort, Illinois. It is a very classy, high-end drive-in, as you can tell. Okay. But Mike's Drive-In, they have burgers like you have never had because they have a special sauce. They have the secret sauce. You have no idea what's in the sauce. It looks kind of like ketchup, but it's not ketchup. You know, it's got lumpy stuff in it. You think that's maybe dehydrated onions, but you're not sure. All you know is it is bites of yumminess. The other place is a place called Nestler's Polar Whip. Now, Polar Whip is in this little bitty town, two towns over, and every time I go home, I will drive two towns over just so I can have a burger at Polar Whip. Now, here's the thing about Polar Whip. They have a special ingredient in their burger, and no one knows what it is. Rumor has it, it's cereal. Now, I don't know. I don't really care. All I know is it's delicious. You know what I'm saying? Delicious burgers. But both of these, the thing that makes Mike's Drive-In stay in business, the Polar Whip stay in business, they're both kind of run-down places, is they have a secret that is a family secret. And if it wasn't for the secret, they would go out of business. I'm confident of that. The secret to their success is their secret ingredient, their secret sauce. Now, how many people grew up playing video games? Anybody play video games? I wasn't a big gamer. Whatever is that? What do you call them? A big gamer? But I did have a game called Contra, and you guys probably don't know about this game. But I learned that on this game called Contra, that if when I started the game, that if I pushed up, up, down, down, left, right, B, A, start, that I could go from 3 men to 30 men. Now, Contra was one of those games that you could never beat with 3 men. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's bullets flying at you all the time, everywhere, and you lose 3 men on the first screen. And so I found out, I was like, wow, this is amazing. I can actually have 30 men instead of 3. Now, here's the thing. You had to know to hit up, up, down, down, left, right, B, A, start. Or otherwise, it would be an exercise of futility playing that game because you would never get anywhere. My point is this. There's a point. Knowing the secret makes all the difference in the world. And what I love about our passage tonight is it will tell you the secret sauce of the Christian life. It will tell you the secret ingredient, the secret code of how you and I can live dead in the world. And if you miss this, you will not be able to live dead so that God can be glorified. You guys ready for the secret sauce? All right. Mark chapter 9. Verse 1. I don't care who you are. If you are a school teacher in Charlottesville, Virginia, if you are an analyst for Capital One, or if you're a missionary in Cairo, without this secret sauce, you will not be able to live dead. Chapter 9 of Mark, verse 1, it says this. And he said to them, being Jesus, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. So Jesus says that some of you are going to be privileged to see something that will absolutely blow your mind, the kingdom of God come with power. Now, I used to always scratch my head and say, how was this verse fulfilled? Well, I had the opportunity to sit with a world-renowned New Testament scholar by the name of Craig Keener and to ask questions. Anybody wish they could do that? I was like, sweet. So I had all my questions, and I said, well, this is one of the questions. How did that get fulfilled, Craig? And he had a really deep answer. He said, well, what comes after it? And I went, the transfiguration? That's how it was fulfilled. Oh, okay. So if you've ever wondered, there you go. So we're getting ready to read the fulfillment of this. This verse is in all three synoptic gospels, and right after it comes the transfiguration. It says this. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Okay, so here's what's happening. Jesus pulls his disciples aside, these three, his inner circle. They go up the mountain by themselves, all alone. And it's like Jesus, this is how I've always pictured it. It's like he pops a button and glory comes shooting out. Like, I don't know how else to say, like, you know, it's like, you know. And glory that is actually indescribable, that no one can, they say it's kind of like the best laundry you've ever seen, like tied and cheered together kind of thing. Like, I don't know. But it's kind of like that, but it was so much more brilliant and beautiful and amazing. And so they encounter Jesus in his glory, and this is how they respond. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. This is pretty cool, he's saying, you know. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then I love this parenthesis. He did not know what to say. And they were so frightened. So Peter's like, he's like one of those guys, like when he gets nervous, he just talks, you know? He's like, you know, he's like he just, they ask the girl to date him and he can't wait for the answer. He just keeps talking. So he's like, Jesus, how about we build some shelters? I don't know what I'm saying. You know, like that's, I'm an idiot, you know? Says he was absolutely terrified by what he saw. He was frightened as he beheld Jesus in his glory with the dean of all prophets, Elijah, the law, the person who received the law, Moses. And it's this picture that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, this one of glory. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. If that wasn't enough, a voice comes from the cloud, and the Father says this, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." So God is confirming, God the Father is confirming what they had just gotten right of the identity of Jesus. And the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to." In other words, he's saying, I hope that this revelation of who Jesus is leads you to more obedience to who he is and what he has to say. Obey him. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves and discussed what rising from the dead meant. So Jesus says, don't run around talking about this, but there will be a day whenever I am crucified, die, buried, and rise again that you will need to remember this time. This moment will give you strength, and you can talk about it then, okay? And it says this. Well, then they ask some questions about Elijah. Let's go ahead and hop down to verse 14 for sake of time. It says this. When they came to the other disciples. So here's what's happening. They are now coming down the mountain. And how many people know that these headings are headings that are added by editors? They weren't in the original text, right? So these are two accounts that are side by side, one large event. They go up the mountain. They behold Jesus in his glory. Then they come down the mountain, and here's what they find at the base of the mountain, in the valley, if you will. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet Jesus. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed of a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." And Jesus replies, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you guys? Bring the boy to me." Here's the picture. Jesus expected his disciples to be able to deal with this. And when he finds out that they couldn't deal with it, he's like, "Oh, are you kidding me? How long? How long?" So he says, "Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. It says this in verse 20. "And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." How many people have been there before where the challenge seems so large, it's been there for so long that you're like, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." Verse 25 says, "When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. 'You deaf and mute spirit,' he said, 'I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" So the disciples are saying, "Jesus, okay, we tried. Why couldn't we drive out this demon?" Here's Jesus' response. It's where our text is going to end for the night. "This kind can come out only by prayer." This kind can come out only by prayer. This passage is bookended with the key to living dead. It starts with the disciples going up the mountain and being enveloped in the glory of God as they communed with Him. And it ends with Jesus saying, "This kind can only come out by prayer," saying that if you're going to have spiritual power, the only way you can have spiritual power is through communing with the Heavenly Father. Let me just tell you this: the secret sauce of the Christian life to live dead, it is this: communing with God. Okay, the secret to having power to cast out a demon, to be able to minister and meet the needs of the valley, is spending time with the one who has the power. See, Jesus said it this way. He said in John 15, he said, "If you abide in me, you will bear fruit that lasts. But if you don't abide in me," he says this, "without me, you can do nothing." If you and I are going to live dead, the only way we can live dead is if we live a life of abiding in Christ, of spending time with Christ. Let me put it this way. We must be people who go up the mountain with Jesus, because there is need in the valley. We must be people who go up the mountain with Jesus, because there is need in the valley. And the only way we can meet the need is if we've been communing with the one who has the power to meet it. This kind only comes out by prayer. Here's the thing, guys. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that we are weak. You're weak, I'm weak. He knew this. You're not smart enough. The students at Brown are not smart enough. He knew that you're not talented enough. He knew that you don't have what it takes. He knows that I don't have what it takes. And he says this: the only way that you will be able to meet the needs that you will face, that the kingdom of God wants to make a difference in, the only way you'll be able to live dead so I can be glorified through you, is if you will commune with me. And so here's what we do. Here's the Christian life. We go up the mountain in weakness. We go up the mountain in humility. And we meet with God. And we find strength in the midst of our weakness. We find grace in the midst of our sin. And we find courage and confidence in God in the midst of our humility. And then we come down and He uses us for His glory in the world. Now, let me just give you a few of the benefits that we see from this text of spending time with God. Go ahead and put those up. It says this. Here a few of them. You'll have power to meet the needs in the valley. This kind only comes out by prayer. You'll have endurance. See, what God was doing on the Mount of Transfiguration is He was preparing them for when Jesus would be taken from them, and that they would need to know who He was, not just intellectually, but they need to experience His glory, experience who He was. And so on the way down, Jesus says, "Hey, don't tell anybody yet, but you will need this later," right? And so endurance comes from being on the mountain. And finally, encouragement to obedience. The Father says, "Listen to Him." Let me tell you this. If you and I do not have regular time where we step aside and abide in Christ and meet with God, if we don't have regular time of that, I can almost guarantee you that you will not have the power that you will need when you meet need in the valley. I can almost guarantee you that you will not have endurance to persevere when times are hard, and that your strength for obedience will begin to wane if you don't meet with him regularly. It's not rocket science, but it is the key to living dead for the glory of God. Now, I've had the privilege over the last few weeks to meet with several students that I don't typically meet with, but for different reasons we were meeting. And I always ask students their story when I meet with them, if I'm meeting with them for the first time. And here's what I found. Over the last couple weeks, this is no joke, I met with four of them, four students that I don't typically meet up with. And every time the turning point of their life, as they tell me their journey, the turning point of their life is when they realized that they needed to meet with God on their own through Scripture and through prayer. Every time that was the turning point of their life, and God began to do something that transformed them. I want to have Mariah Wolfrey come and share her story here for a couple minutes. Will you guys give a big warm welcome to Mariah?
Hi, everybody. Hello, can you hear me? I was a little nervous, so I told my housemates to do something silly. So I'm here to tell you guys about a little bit about my testimony. So I came to UVA just like everybody, pretty much hearing from everybody that college is your time to like go crazy, have fun, be silly and stuff. So I came into college thinking, all right, I'll just follow my friends. If my friends turn out to be partiers, if they turn out to be a little crazy, then I'll be a little crazy. But it just happened that my dorm turned out to be a group of girls, six of them, I do believe, and five out of the six are Christian. So I was like, oh, okay, God, I see you in here. and then one of my sweet mates was Emily Ashby, and Emily brought me to Chi Alpha. So I got involved with Chi Alpha, and then my first 2 years, I was like in Chi Alpha doing everything, having community, hanging out, but I never like really dove into the word. I never like gave up complete control over to God. So I guess I made it through 2 years of just like being in Chi Alpha, singing the songs, knowing the answers, reading the Bible and stuff like that, but never really committing to God. And then at the end of my second year, a few things happened, and I just made the decision that it's time for me to give up my life to Christ. So after second year, I went home for the summer, and I was like, all right, Mariah, you're going to pray, you're going to read the Bible, you're going to get to know God. So that's what I did. I'm not going to say, like, as soon as my summer started, I started reading the Bible. I took a few days, maybe a week or so, I'm not sure. But I committed to it, and then I started to read the Bible, and I started to pray, and I just got to know God, and I got to know how much He loves us and what He expects for us as followers of Christ. So through that, I started to like see changes in myself. I've become more intentional in my walk. I've become more open to hearing God and more open to sharing His word with other people and just being friendly and showing the love of Christ. And I've seen this change like drastically. And so it's like my family members and my housemates, everybody's like, what's wrong with Mariah? But it's good. And because of that, I've started to see who God is, and I've seen like His presence in my life, and I've just seen He's telling me so much, and it's great to know that God loves us enough to like talk to us and to be with us, and that is what He's done for me through like committing my time to God, through reading His word, and through just getting to know Him and to love Him, and then sharing that love with everyone else. So God's pretty cool.
Can I tell you, in the last 12 years being at UVA, I've heard that story 100 times. That when people say, you know what, I'm going to set aside time to have a real devotional life. That this isn't just about a transaction that happened when I was in sixth grade or just happened 4 months ago. But this is about a relationship where I will meet with Him regularly and allow that to spill out into the rest of my life, that God doesn't. That is my story, that's my wife's story, and that's many of your stories. Can I just say this? Right now, as a college student, you have more discretionary time than you will ever have in your life. And I know a lot of people say, he doesn't know me. He doesn't know my calendar. I've had alum tell me, I never believed you when you said that, but it's so true. And so I'll talk to you in a few years. Anyways, you may be busy, but it's full of discretionary busyness. The reason why I say that is this. I believe if you don't learn how to meet with God and make a real devotional life a priority while you're in college, I'm sorry to say this, but I doubt you ever will. Will you make a decision that you will put down an anchor and make a priority of your life going up the mountain, abiding with Christ, believing Him, that without Him you can do nothing for the kingdom? Will you make it a commitment that you will make it a priority of your life, an anchor that is unshakable? If you do, I believe you'll see the results that we talked about. I've got two things I want to say in the next 7 minutes. I once had a young lady come up to me after a leader's meeting. And at the leader's meeting, she said, I just talked about basically how we need to go up the mountain because there's need in the valley. And we got to be equipped with the need, you know. Because here's the thing, Jesus didn't pray when he did that. He's talking about this communion that you have to have with him already when as you come to meet the need. Here, and so I was talking to her, and she said, Pete, I'll be honest with you. I spend time in the Bible and in prayer. She said, but it's just, I still feel like something's dry. And I'll just tell you how I respond to this, because if you're there, I just want to help you understand what may be going on. Number one is this. I said, just because you doesn't feel anything. I speak English. Yeah. Just because you don't feel anything doesn't mean that God's not doing something. We don't live by our feelings, right? God works in mysterious ways, and sometimes in the desert, he's doing some stuff in you, and he's really at work that you won't realize till later. But then I said this. I said, what's the difference between you going to the drive-thru and you going to a very nice restaurant with a white tablecloth? And she looked at me, and she knew where I was going, and I put my finger on what was going on. I said, when you go to the drive-thru, you order something as you turn down the radio, and after you order it, you turn the radio back up, and then you're shuffling around in your pockets for change, and then you're, texting somebody while you're stopped just for a moment, and then you're thinking about where you just came from, and then you think about where you're on your way to, and you grab the sandwich, and you're gobbling it down so you can hopefully eat it before you get to your destination. And you have not savored a single bite of that sandwich. I said, now think about when you go to a high-end restaurant with a white tablecloth. And you sit down. And you tuck in your napkin. No, you don't. But you put on your lap. And then you order an appetizer. And you just slowly eat the appetizer. And you sit back and relax and commune with those around you. And then your main course comes. You eat it, and then somebody comes along with the dessert tray. You're like, are you hungry for dessert? I don't know. Could you bring the tray? So they bring it. Carrot cake looks good. Tiramisu looks good. What do you think, guys? Okay, let's do it. We're already going in debt for this meal. Anyways. So then you eat the dessert, and you walk out. Relaxed, full, content, and at peace. I said, what describes your quiet time? The drive-thru or eating at a 5-star restaurant? Because here, let me just say this. Jesus took them up the mountain by themselves to get away from the distractions so they could behold his glory. They didn't witness the transfiguration while they're praying on their way to class, texting their friend, and whoa, look at the transfiguration. No, that's not the way it happened. Now, If you pray on your way to class while you text your friend, great. But if you eat at the drive-thru every day, you will get sick. My last few minutes is this. We as Chi Alpha are going to start a 30-day Live Dead challenge. We felt as a staff that we wanted to give everybody here a copy of a book called The Live Dead Journal. Now, some of you already have a copy of this book. Dick Brogdon was the editor on it, the missionary who's heading up the team in Cairo. And so here's what we did. We raised, not out of the offerings, we called people that are our supporters, and we raised $2,500 to be able to put a copy of this book in every person's hand tonight. And so when you leave, you're getting a book that we raised real money to make this possible because we believe that this could transform our fellowship if we all had a real devotional life. And so what this is a 30-day journal. There's a daily reading that's only like 2 pages, okay? And then there's an unreached people group that gives you some definition about this unreached people group that you can pray for every day, and then one page that you can journal on. The Live Dead Challenge Dick Brogdon presents is this. Will you tithe your time to Jesus for 30 days? Extravagantly give your time. Now, that's 2.5 hours a day. Now, I don't expect everybody here to give 2.5 hours. Here's the reason why. Because I don't want your parents calling me, asking me why your GPA went down, okay? So I'm not asking people to give 2.5 hours. I'm asking you to do this. Number one, will you read the journal every day? Read it, not in a drive-through manner, but get away, go up a mountain, read the journal, and commune with God. Number two, will you do this? Go ahead and put it up, Josh. Will you spend more time with God than normal for the next 30 days? Now, will you, for some of you, maybe your goal be, I want to spend an hour a day. Maybe other people an hour and a half or 2 hours or 2.5 hours. You take the tithe challenge. Now, that's between you and your parents and God, right? All I'm asking is this. Will you increase the time you spend communing with Him so you can live dead for His glory? Now, I know this. It will mean this. It will mean rationing your time on Facebook at a minimum, and for some of you, giving it up completely. It may mean giving up Twitter. It may mean giving up television or rationing it. In other words, the priority of your life the next 30 days will not be ruled by the distractions, but you're going to make a point to go up the mountain to get away from the distractions. Does that make sense? So will you do those two things? Now, how long you spend? I would like for you to come up with a goal, but I don't want this to be legalistic. This isn't about legalism. This is about just saying, I want to transition to a new habit of saying, I want to spend more time with Jesus because I want to go up the mountain because there is need in the valley. And so, that is my goal for us. Worship team, if you'll come. We are going to close with a song. As the worship team comes, let me ask you this question. What could happen if the 470 of us here tonight, if the 470 of us here tonight said, you know what? We will make communing with God a priority of our lives so we can live dead, that God may be glorified. What could happen in our fellowship? What could happen on grounds? What could happen in the world, if we would do that one simple thing, if we would say, I'm not going to ignore the secret sauce, the secret ingredient to living dead for the glory of God. It's not brain surgery. Here's the thing. Most of what we know in the Christian life is that we just need to be reminded of things often. I hope this spurs us all on to say we want to put down the anchor and be firmly rooted in a real, vibrant, not drive-through, but white tablecloth communion with Jesus. says this. He said this to the church. I sit at the door and knock. And anyone who will open the door, I will come in and eat with them, and them with me. He knocks at your heart's door. He didn't say that to non-Christians. He said that to believers. Will you step away from distractions? Have him come in and share a meal with him daily. Will you stand with me? We're going to close with this song that speaks that the goal of our communion is that we may be able to live dead to bring him glory. Glory to the nation. So let's sing this as we...